Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give strength and grace this morning. You pour out Your Spirit. Help us to understand Your Word, not through the eyes of some indoctrination, but simply through what the Scripture actually teaches. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There will not be time as we go through this to document every point with Scripture and prove it from Scripture. But every point I'm going to make, I would be glad to sit down with anyone and prove it from the Scriptures. We do not have to just look at the Bible and hope that we're hitting it close to the mark and, well, your interpretation is probably as good as mine and so on and so forth. There are definite rules and ways of knowing what the intent of the apostles were on probably 98% of the Scripture. There are things in here where I look at it and say, I really don't know what they're saying there. But those are things that are symbolic, prophetic, and so forth. We're not, on the doctrine of salvation and the epistles and so forth, we can know what they were saying. You can compare spiritual with spiritual. You can define your terms by Scripture. You can go back and look at the historical setting. There are many ways to know that you are not misinterpreting the Bible. There was a great king who had many subjects. This story, I want you to listen close to this story. We're laying a foundation, we're going to build upon it. There was one class of subjects for whom he had shown special favors and provided them with a nice living in a beautiful section of his country. The king's enemy, knowing the care that the king had for these subjects, went and lied to the heads of this people and told them the king's kindness was just to selfishly keep them under his rule. Because the king knew they were such great people, they could do better without him. The heads of this people believed this enemy and rebelled against the king, who in consequence banished them from his domain and annulled their citizenship. Immediately the people could see they had made a great mistake and petitioned the king accordingly, who said they must live out their banishment until a program could be devised to restore them. This he promised to do, and also promised that after this he would execute judgment on the enemy that deceived them and destroy those who sided with him. As time went on and the enemy of the king continued to tell them lies about the king, many who couldn't remember what it was like in the king's domain believed the enemy that they were indeed better off than before and valued their personal liberty to be their own king more than the blessings of living in the king's domain. What they didn't realize was that this enemy was now their king, which was his whole design from the start. The great king, knowing these people were headed for destruction, seeing their miserable condition and knowing that they were better off by far under his government, devised a gracious and merciful plan to save and restore whoever really wanted to be back under his government. Because these people now by nature were dangerous to his realm, since they had been so indoctrinated by his enemy and had been trained in selfishness, he knew there would have to be a special program to convert them back to his way of thinking, train them in proper respect and obedience to his holy laws, and restore their confidence in his government. He set up clinics in their district that would teach true and right principles of government and tell of how well people could live under the rule of a just and righteous king. He sent ambassadors to proclaim his offer of mercy to any who would comply with his terms and reconcile with his government. Anyone who would listen to the king's decrees and show hope of rehabilitation were initiated into the king's program. They had to renounce their former indoctrination and the king's enemy, profess that they were guilty of treason and rebellion against their rightful lord, that they were now returning to his lordship, and that they desired to be fully trained in the principles of his government. These people were then given a badge to wear, declaring they were now subjects of the great king and were living by his laws under his government once again. The badge was a token from the king that if they continued in their training and were found faithful, they would be restored to the king's domain and live in his presence with full privileges as faithful sons and daughters of the king. The enemy hated this and began trying to kill or discredit those who were sent from the king. The wise king knew that for them to wear this badge amongst the rebels in that realm would be a good test of their sincerity and weed out the insincere and those who really did not have full confidence in the king's government. The wise king knew they would suffer persecution for returning to their rightful lord while living in the enemy's territory. If they would wear this badge and faithfully train at the clinics for a specified number of months, enduring whatever trouble they suffered as a result, they could then be restored to the king's domain and live in full citizenship in the presence of the king as before they fell. This was a covenant relationship the king set up, and his own son, who had himself paid the ransom price and made the necessary legal atonement, was set up as the administrator of the covenant. He was the high priest, and whenever there was a breach of the covenant, no matter how small, the people who were badge-wearing trainees would have to apply to the king's son to intercede for them to the king to refresh their pardon and cleanse their record of trespass. This wasn't obligatory upon the king or his son, and the people had to be careful lest they offend the king and be cut off from the covenant. The king, however, that cared enough to devise the plan, surely would be patient and gracious to any sincere and striving applicant who wasn't just presuming upon his grace and seeking to enter the domain without true heart repentance and a love for the king and his son, but was really striving and desiring to learn and to be taught. The clinic officers continually reminded their trainees how important it was for them to convince the king of their sincerity, love, and faithfulness. The king's final acceptance was dependent upon them convincing the king that they really believed and agreed with him, his ways, his government, and truly desired him to rule over them again. They were to convince the king through this time of testing that they wanted his government over them, would be faithful subjects, and would not shame the king's son who paid for their redemption. The enemy of the king, naturally desiring to defeat this purpose, keep the people under his control, and bring reproach upon the king's son, set up false clinics and told more lies concerning the king. One false clinic began telling them that since the king claimed his program was out of sincere grace and mercy and love, then all you had to do was be initiated, sign the proper documents, and receive the badge, even if they just hid it in their pocket. And that you didn't have to train and be taught the king's ways. You didn't have to live by his laws. You didn't have to attend the training sessions at the clinic, but could live as your own king still. And yet, just because you had the badge in your pocket, you would be restored and live in the king's realm. They went so far as to say that even if you lost or threw away the badge, just because you received it at the beginning, you would still be accepted. Because the badge was a token of the king's acceptance. And if the king now didn't accept you, he was a liar. If he had promised to receive those who received the badge and then didn't receive them, he wasn't being truthful. What they didn't tell them was that the badges they handed out didn't come from the king, but were counterfeits, and that the badge was a token of acceptance into the covenant rehabilitation program, not final acceptance into the realm of the king. The faithful, wholehearted keeping of the covenant to the end of the program is what the king demanded before they could be finally accepted into the king's realm. Numerous false clinics and misinformation were spread by the enemy, but the simple, common sense program of the king was the only path to restoration. And graduation from the king's program was the only graduation that would give access to the king's domain. All the other misled trainees would be rejected and left under the enemy's rule to be destroyed with him. Now, we could go on and on with all the different peculiarities of the situation, but we have laid a foundation for a purpose. Now we're going to have some considerations based on our story here, which is illustrations all have their shortcomings, but for the most part, this is in line with exactly the situation in the gospel. Okay? Number one, if the king demanded full repentance and a return to wholehearted obedience, does that make his program and promised salvation any less than an unmerited gift? Absolutely not. Meeting the conditions of the program in no way paid for the program, no way helped pay the ransom the king's son paid, and no way would pay the king for his gracious plan. In fact, meeting the conditions was there for their benefit, not the king's. The whole program was still a free gift of mercy and grace from the king. Anyone with common sense could see this. Number two, the people committed treason and were banished because they believed the enemy and not the king. Their whole restoration, therefore, is centered around them showing they have changed their minds and now believe the king and count the enemy as a liar. But how can they really show this? And how will the king know they are genuine and sincere? Well, they are judged by their works. Nothing reveals the genuineness of faith like our deeds do. The Bible never says that we will be judged by our faith or love, but by our works. He will render to every man according to his works, according to his deeds. The books were open and they were judged by their works, because that is the way the king will know whether you believe him or not. Jesus said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, their works, which is number one, repentance. Number two, initiation into the clinic program, which is baptism. Number three, wearing the badge and living by the laws of the king, which is confessing the Lord Jesus. And you notice I said, and living by the laws of the king. How on earth can you profess the Lord Jesus if he's not your Lord? How can you profess him as your Lord when you don't live by his laws? That is impossible. You are just lying. You're being a hypocrite. Claiming that he's my Lord, and yet not obeying him. It's what? It's a lie. They're keeping the covenant. Okay? Obviously, if God set up a covenant relationship, and it is a conditional covenant relationship, we will look at verses that imply that or teach that specifically. Walking in the light was one of the conditions. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." It goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a conditional relationship. Okay? Walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It didn't say as many as believe in the Spirit of God. It's as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Living holy and separated. Turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians 6. We will see here clearly a conditional covenant relationship. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. This is a conditional relationship. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now listen to the next verse. This is a terrible place for a chapter break. The chapter break should have been between verses 1 and 2, if anywhere. Having, therefore, these promises. Now, what promises? These conditional promises. That if you come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you, will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. These promises, these conditional promises, we have. He didn't say we had. He didn't say we will have. He said having. That means these are present, pertinent conditions. Let us now cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what we need to do. This is our part of the relationship. Let us do it, okay? In the fear of God. Now, also, these people were required to be faithful to attend the clinic training and abide by what is taught with a wholehearted eagerness out of love and appreciation for the king and his gracious offer. If the king saw people who came and got the badge but could care less about going to clinic or was unfaithful in clinic, the king, by the way, is getting reports on all these applicants all the time. The king's son, who is administrating this program, is keeping tabs on the applicants. And the main thing he wants to know is if he really has their heart. If they're just trying to use him to get into his domain and enjoy the benefits, or if they truly have changed their heart, if they truly want his rule, if they truly want to be his subjects, if they're truly realizing they made a great mistake, if they truly know that the devil's a liar, And they want to worship and honor, and they truly appreciate the king. He wants to know that. Hebrews 10:21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, what does that refer to? It refers to not doing everything that was just told us to do. If we sin willfully, in other words, if we transgress these things willfully, if we don't draw near, if we don't have our hearts sprinkled, if we don't hold fast our profession, if we forsake the assembling, if we do this willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire and indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now these people, the king set up this program. This program was set up so that he, in his wisdom, could take these people from their fallen state back to his domain without damaging his domain, without compromising his law, without damaging his government or his other subjects, and they were not prepared until they had gone through some training and teaching and molding and making so they could be his subjects in his domain. He was not going to endanger his realm by letting an insincere person come in. Now, so they had to be faithful to the clinic training. Five, showing due honor and respect for the clinic officers and the decrees of the king. This was very important for these people in order for the king to be convinced of their sincerity. Can you imagine them going to clinic and yet not wanting to hear what the clinic was teaching? Not honoring what the clinic taught and tried to prepare them? Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And number seven, in short, to do, these people were required, and this is a covenant, to do whatever it takes to please and find grace in the eyes of the king and his son, to prove to them the genuineness of my conversion and the genuineness of my allegiance to his lordship. That is what the covenant requires. It requires you, your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That is an overlook of all the commandments. Okay? How did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Was Noah saved by grace or works? Well, he worked awful hard, didn't he? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's salvation was grace. He did not save himself. Okay? God saved him by his grace. Now, you say, well, without the ark, he wouldn't have been saved. So in a sense, yeah, you need to think about that. And you need to remember that. We're going to cover that in just a minute. In fact, if these people had not repented, if they had not been baptized and joined the clinic, if they had not been wearing the badge, if they had not been keeping the covenant, they wouldn't have been saved either. Okay? So yes, all this affected their salvation, but their salvation, all this did not make the king's program any less grace.
Amen.
Any less mercy. All this did not pay for the king and his program, and none of it paid the ransom price that the king's son had to pay to make it all legal.
That's right.
Okay, next consideration. Salvation includes the entire process. Atonement is the price paid to make the pardon a legal transaction. Justification is the process of the atonement being applied to the individual's legal standing before the king in his court. In other words, justification gives me a righteous standing before God and his court. All right, we're going to talk about how that works. Sanctification is the rehabilitation training in the clinic. The clinic is the local New Testament church. The badge is the earnest, the seal of God's acceptance and pardon, which we speak of as the witness of the Holy Spirit. Wearing the badge is the shameless testimony of the believer. Our becoming sons and daughters of the King is not through being begotten. There's only one begotten Son of God. There's only one Son of God who has the same hypostasis, the same substance as the Father. We do not have that. We are legally adopted children. Okay? And this is the language of monarchy. If I am a faithful son or daughter of the King, I'm one of his subjects and not a genetic offspring. It is a legal relationship conditioned upon the keeping of a conditional covenant. Okay? That is my sonship and daughtership and my relationship. Okay? It's a covenant relationship. It's adoption, but it's also the language of being under a king. Are you a faithful son of the King? It doesn't mean you're the King's genetic son, begotten son. It means you're a faithful subject. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we just read that. He says, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. Why? These conditions. He said, if you do this, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. But hold it a minute. Before we became sons and daughters of the King, whose sons and daughters were we? We were children of the devil. He was our father before we became converted. Now, were we begotten of the devil? No. We were sons and daughters of the devil by the fact that we were faithful subjects of the devil. Okay? Now, we change to be faithful subjects of the Lord and have, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We had his spirit. We were his faithful sons and daughters. We renounced that. We died with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ to new life. We are now faithful subjects of the King, and we have his spirit working in us. So if that was the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, this is the spirit that worketh in the children of
obedience.
That's right?
Amen.
Otherwise, we got a problem. If we aren't children of obedience, maybe we still have the other spirit.
Amen.
But the fact is, well, we're children of God, and even if your son runs away, he's still your child. Yeah, he's my genetic child.
Uh-huh.
He's my begotten child. Okay? But even a begotten child can be disinherited.
That's right.
Okay? And Adam was a direct creation of God. He's called the Son of God in Luke. But yet Adam fell. You say, well, you once you're born again, you can't be unborn. No, but you can die.
That's right.
You can't be unborn, but you can die. And the Bible says, if you walk after the flesh, ye shall die.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's define things according to the Scripture. Now, let me ask you a question. In this scenario that we've painted, in this story that we told, what would salvation by works be? The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Well, that's no doubt. In this scenario we've painted, it wasn't because those people were wonderful that the King devised this program, paid the high price, set up the clinics, sent the ambassadors. It wasn't because they were wonderful. It's because he had pity on them. It's because he loved them and had mercy and didn't want to destroy them. If there was a possibility of rehabilitating some of them, of restoring some of them, he didn't want to just destroy them. That's because he's benevolent. Okay? So, no, it wasn't by works of righteousness which they had done. But, does that mean that he doesn't expect them to repent and start working righteousness and come under his laws to show that they're going to be faithful subjects? That's a whole other issue, isn't it? Now, what would salvation by works be? Would obedience to the King's commands, laws, or the conditions of the covenant be salvation by works? Absolutely not. Would obeying the clinic officers and doing what they taught be salvation by works? No. Would obeying all the decrees of the King and carefully learning His ways be salvation by works? No. Because that's not what saved them. You say, but if they didn't do it, they wouldn't be saved. Exactly. And if Noah didn't build the ark, he wouldn't have survived the flood.
Amen.
But when you talk about salvation by works, you're talking about the saving element. What a act. See, if you were starving to death, and I laid out a big plate of spaghetti here for you, okay? That is a gift. I'm being gracious. I'm providing for your salvation. But if you don't eat it, you're going to die. and you eating it doesn't mean that you saved yourself. I saved you because I brought you provision of salvation. But you had to eat it. Okay? And you eating it didn't pay for it. And you eating it didn't provide it. And you eating it didn't save yourself in the whole sense of the word. It only saved you because you partook of my salvation. Alright? So yes, you have to partake of salvation. And partaking of salvation is a work. It requires effort. It requires diligence. But that's not what saves you. God saves you by providing the salvation. You just ate it. Okay? So yes, yes, you eating it affects your salvation, but you can't say, I saved myself. Because if I hadn't brought you the plate of spaghetti, you'd have starved to death. I saved you. Okay? Now keep that in mind. And that salvation, you didn't pay for it. It was grace. It was a gift. But you had something to do. Okay? That's not hard to understand, is it? Why? The only reason it's all muddied and messed up in the minds of people is because the devil has worked to mess it up and make them think that it's something mystical when really it's common sense. Okay. So, obeying the king's commands, laws, and conditions of the covenant is just eating the spaghetti. Alright? Obeying the clinic officers and being taught and trained and rehabilitated is just eating the spaghetti. It's just partaking in the provision of the king. Not one of these would pay the price the king's son paid. You're not helping Jesus save you. Okay? You're just partaking of his salvation. He paid the price. He was the only one who could atone for sin. He atoned for sin. You can't do it. You never could do it. All you can do is partake. Not one of these things would make the king's program less of grace or mercy. Not one of these would keep the king's pardon from being a free gift. All of these are works that affect our final salvation. But none of them can save us apart from the king's grace, the son's ransom, the king's badge, and the clinic training. Repentance is a work that saves, but it is not salvation by works. It is a necessary component, but it is not the whole program. It is a condition, but it doesn't pay for the gift. You're just eating the spaghetti, that's all. Now, how could they be saved by grace and not by works and not grace? By the way, turn these fans on. If they don't come on automatically, now the power's back on. How could they be saved by works and not grace? Okay? The Bible talks about the possibility of salvation by works. What is it talking about? The Bible says no man is justified by the deeds of the law. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. What is it talking about? Okay, salvation by works according to scriptural definition is this. If one of these banished people could prove they had never transgressed the king's commandments, and therefore they deserve to be restored without the king's gracious program, but actually the king owed it to them, this would be what we call salvation by works. And this is not actually salvation, but a reward the king owed them as a debt. Turn to Romans chapter 4. This is the very language of Scripture. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward. Notice it doesn't say salvation. It says reward. Not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean the worketh there doesn't mean eating the spaghetti. The worketh means providing your own spaghetti.
That's right. Amen.
You see the difference there? Okay. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, you receiving the inheritance, them being able to go into the king's domain was something the king owed them. It was a matter of justice and not a matter of grace. It was a matter of reward and debt, not a matter of grace and salvation. All right? That is what the Bible speaks of. In Galatians 2:21, turn there. This concept is mentioned again. Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness, in other words, a righteous standing, a justified standing before God, come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, what is he talking about? If I can show that by me perfectly keeping the law, Okay, which if I had always perfectly kept the law, I wouldn't need the atonement of Christ. Christ died in vain for me if I could show that I had never broken God's law. But these people in this banished state who are already guilty of treason, they're already condemned and banished. For them to say, I'm going to start keeping the law and I'm going to keep the law perfect and therefore I won't need your program. It's like, no, you already need the program. And what you can do from here on out isn't going to change the fact that you're already guilty of treason. You're already banished and under condemnation in your present condition. And in that condition, they couldn't perfectly keep the king's law anyways because their minds were messed up and indoctrinated in selfishness by the enemy. So they were in no condition to try and keep the king. Being justified by the deeds of the law, or being saved by the deeds of the law, has only two possibilities. Number one, you've never broken it, and therefore, in God's court, the law is going to justify you. You've never broken it. Or number two, somehow, you have devised a way to atone for your own sins. Or maybe the blood of bulls and goats did it. So therefore, you've taken care of that. You don't need Jesus. You don't need Him dying on the cross. His death would be in vain for you because you've already either atoned for your own sins or you don't have any sins. That's the only way to be saved by works. And when the Bible talks about salvation by works, that's what it's talking about.
Right.
It's not talking about you eating the spaghetti. It's not talking about you enrolling in the King's program, abiding by the program, and graduating from the program. There's so much confusion on that. It's so frustrating to talk to people who are indoctrinated in the Baptist doctrine that I grew up in, because every time you bring up something that sounds like effort or work or striving or something I have to do, oh, that must be salvation by works. I can't do that. That's salvation by works. I've just got to believe. I've just got to, you know, have a passive belief. Well, that's exactly what the enemy wants you to believe.
That's right.
Let's talk about some lies of the devil's false clinics. I've heard it said, specifically by Michael Pearl and many others, I've heard it said many times in the Baptist church, the word justified means justified, never sinned. That's a lie.
Amen.
That's a lie. God's court never sees you just as if you've never sinned. They see you as a pardoned, washed criminal that's been converted, pardoned, washed, reinstated. They never see you as though you've never sinned. Never. Okay? You are seen as pardoned. You are adopted after your... I mean, that should be self-evident. Number two, a lie of the devil's clinic says, if I do something because I have to, and not because I want to, it is salvation by works. No, it simply means that your wanter is in need of sanctification. You must do what is right regardless of how you feel. And if you do it because you're told to, or because you have to, or God commands it, and you do it, that means you're believing God. If you do it because God says the broad road goes to hell, the narrow road goes to heaven, so you take the narrow road, it means you're acting in faith. It means you believe the broad road goes to hell. Whether the narrow road is real appealing and whether it makes you have goosebumps and so forth is irrelevant. Okay? When you act in faith, you're acting by principle. If I do something because I'm commanded and not because I desire to, I'm living under the law and not grace. That's a bunch of nonsense. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, commanding us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? So, if you do that, it means you're acting in faith. You're listening to God's grace that is teaching you and commanding you. The grace that set up the program, you're submitting to it. You don't have to, you know, it doesn't have to be fun to be grace and not law. Do you know the grace of God that bringeth salvation? Gave us the law of God, is teaching us, is writing His law in our hearts. That's the basis of the new covenant. I will write my laws in their hearts. The grace of God is doing that. So you are under His law. You will always be under His law. Okay? You're not under the law's condemnation, which is what the Scripture is talking about in that sense. You're not under the law apart from His gracious program. You see, the law was a plumb line. The plumb line that shows I'm crooked, that's its sole purpose, is to show I'm crooked and what straight is. It doesn't offer any rehabilitation program. All it offers is condemnation. God offers the rehabilitation program, but the rehabilitation program is to make me line up with the law. The law doesn't eliminate the law to make me feel straight. The plumb line's still there. The rehabilitation program is to make me line up with the law and make me align with God's will and way. Okay? Another lie. If I have to obey God and His effect, and this affects my salvation, then salvation is by works and not by faith and grace. No, we've covered that pretty much. Salvation is by grace and faith. When you believe the King's offer, enroll in His program, and begin studying and working to line up with His will so you can be accepted of Him. Alright? And that doesn't make your salvation by works. Salvation by works is you providing your own spaghetti. Okay? Don't forget that. If I do something because the clinic told me to, I'm following man instead of God. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah. Well, what if the clinic was designed by God? And what if the clinic is telling you what the Bible says? God, the King did not go over there and run His own clinic. He sent ambassadors to run the clinics. Okay? If I submit to the covenant conditions or clinic training before I really want to or feel convicted that I need to, then I'm following man and not being led by the Spirit. You ever heard that one? I've heard it many times. No, if you're following the covenant conditions and clinic training, you are following the Spirit. Because the ministers of God's Word are ministering to you the Spirit of God. I am laboring this morning to write God's law in your heart, to minister God's Spirit to you, to overcome the Spirit that you've picked up somewhere else. Okay? The Spirit of God has to do with God's thinking, God's ways, God's outlook. And I'm trying to minister God's Spirit to you by telling you God's truth. So you're following man, if that man is following God, if that man is following what the Spirit teaches, and what the Spirit never says anything contrary to His Word, then it's following the Spirit. Okay, another one. If somebody makes me feel guilty for not obeying the King's decrees, they are then bringing me into bondage. When, if I just follow the Spirit and do what I feel like doing, I'm walking in liberty. Yeah, you're your own king. That's the kind of liberty you're walking in. It's you're your own king, and that's the kind of liberty that Satan deceives Eve with. Okay? But walking at liberty, in the sense that the Scripture speaks of, means that I'm out of debt. Okay? Hagar was a bondwoman. Sarah was a free woman. What was the difference? One was a slave. One was not free. She could possibly purchase her freedom, and then she'd be a free woman. Paul said that the chief captain asked Paul, of the great sum obtained I this freedom, and Paul said, but I was freeborn. Okay? In those days, you were either a free man, or you were a debtor. You were in bondage. Alright? And sometimes it took a lot of money to buy your freedom. Now, the liberty that Christ offers you means that you are your debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Your debts were paid in Christ. You became a free person. In other words, you're not under the condemnation of the law. You walk at liberty. You're not bound by the condemnation of the law. You're not bound by sin. You're not a slave to the devil. That's the liberty that God offers. But if you want the liberty to be your own king, then you're just like all these banished people. That's why they were banished. Because they wanted that liberty. So making you feel guilty for not doing what is right is not... In fact, if you aren't doing what's right, and I bring the law and shine it on that spot and make you feel guilty, yes, I am revealing your bondage. I'm not bringing you into bondage. I'm just revealing the fact that you are in debt to the law and bound to sin. Okay. If I obey the king's conditions and strive to please him in every way, somehow I'm offending him and frustrating his grace because I'm trying to help pay for my redemption or help him pay for it or pay for it myself. Now, I've heard this, that by me striving to live holy, by me trying to be godly and holy and please God, somehow I'm frustrating the grace of God because I'm not just trusting Him. All my righteousness are just filthy rags. It means nothing to Him. All my training in the clinic, all my learning of His ways, all my everything I can do to praise and worship and love Him doesn't mean anything because it's all just filthy rags. And God's going to save Joe Deadhead over here just as much as He's going to save you because it's grace. And the more grace God shows on Joe Deadhead, the more glory God gets to the. It makes him look more gracious. No, it makes him look lascivious.
That's right.
That's not grace. That's lasciviousness. If a godly king, if a just and righteous king, shows more favor to an unfaithful subject than he does to a faithful subject, what's he doing? He's destroying his own government. He's destroying his own law. God doesn't do that. Okay? Me striving to live holy does affect my salvation. It does affect my standing with God. God does love it, and God counts that faith for righteousness, not filthy rags.
Amen. Glory.
That is a misconception of that verse anyways. You go back and read where it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He's talking about all their religiosity and all their ceremonial observances because they were wicked at heart are filthy rags in the sight of God. He wasn't saying that wholehearted obedience was filthy rags in the sight of God. That's foolishness. But this is what the devil's clinic teaches to frustrate and confuse the issue. Another lie. If I do something because the church, preacher, and Bible tell me to, but it is not from my heart, then I shouldn't do it. When we had the Baptist church, back when I was a Baptist pastor, we taught that the ladies shouldn't be wearing their breeches. And they gave up their breeches and started wearing dresses. One family left the church when I began teaching against Baptist doctrine. And we went and visited that family. And the first, we walked in the door and there they are in their breeches. Well, they professed that they understood. So why did you go back on that? That wasn't something, that wasn't me teaching against Baptist doctrine. You agreed with that. So why'd you go back on that point? And the TV came right back out too. And you know what they said? We felt like if we were just doing it for Brother Mark that it was wrong to do it. No, it's right to do it, but you should be doing it for Jesus.
Amen.
Don't do it for Brother Mark. Do it for Jesus. You know, that's nonsense. If I'm carrying my Bible around and trying to be a righteous, upright Christian because of Brother Jeff, does that mean I shouldn't carry my Bible and try to be a righteous, upright Christian? No, it means get your heart right. It means do it for God. Quit doing it for Jeff. I mean, common sense, folks. But people say it. Okay. Striving to be a good trainee, learn fast, study hard, live vigilant, honor the king, wear my badge in plain sight. If I think this makes me more in the king's favor and gives me a better chance of being accepted in the end, I'm deceived and am no better off than those who just stick the badge in their pocket. We will all be accepted by grace, and all your efforts to please the king are seen as filthy rags, which only reveal that you are proud and think you actually do anything that pleases the king. We already covered that, but that's a lie. Since our salvation is not by works of righteousness that we have done, there is no necessity of doing works of righteousness. That's some people's evaluation. You know, Romans says, not the hearers of the law are justified, but the doers of the law should be justified. And then it says, the doers of the law should be justified, but it says, they will not be justified by the deeds of the law. So what does it mean? The doers of the law should be justified, but not by the deeds of the law? Do you understand the difference? Okay. me being willing to obey His law. And let me give you a verse. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. Now, the verse is right before that. You'll find the man in Micah saying, shall I give my firstborn as an offering for my sin? Shall I offer 1,000 rams? What can I do to, you know? And the Bible says, look, this is what God requires of you. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, you cannot by your deeds earn a righteous standing. Okay? You've already sinned. You've already fallen. You're not going to atone for your own sin. You're not going to obey enough to make up for disobedience. You can't do that. God says, but if you give me your heart, if you'll be a doer of my law, if you'll love my law, if you'll love my ways and learn my ways and write my law in your heart, I will take care of your transgressions. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Walking in the light does not cleanse our sin. It makes us eligible then for Jesus to cleanse our sin. That's the difference. Okay? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, walking in the light does not cleanse my sin. But walking in the light makes me eligible for the atonement of Jesus to be applied to me, my high priest to apply His atonement. Okay. Now here's one more. Unless we believe that we are unconditionally secure and can't fall out of favor with the King, then we are completely insecure and can't have a right relationship with God. One ditch to the next. Now, if you know the conditions of the covenant, then you know when you are in and when you are out. We talked in Sunday school about that child who cleaned up the kitchen. And with mommy not even being there, not even speaking a word of Thanksgiving and so forth, without that child knows in their heart that mommy, when she comes home, she's going to be so happy. Why? Because I know I did what she wanted me to do. Now, that child knows that if they had done something bad, mommy would not be happy. But that fact does not make them eternally insecure in the relationship. Because they know how to be close. They know how to please mommy. They know the conditions of the covenant. It's a conditional relationship. They will either get the rod or they will get a big hug and a smile. And they know how to get either one. So just because I don't believe in unconditional acceptance and unconditional security, it doesn't make me eternally insecure. Actually, it makes me have common sense. Because believing that no matter what I do, mommy's going to be happy when she comes home is not going to make mommy happy when she comes home.
That's right.
I can believe it all I want to, but it's not going to make it happen. Believing in eternal security does not make you eternally secure.
Right.
And the more you believe it, doesn't make it more true. If it's not a biblical concept, it's all it's doing is militating against your security. We need to define our terms according to Scripture. We already defined grace. Grace is that which moved the King to make provision for my salvation. Grace is that which teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace is that which leads the sinner to salvation. Grace is that which provides the spaghetti so you can eat it. All right? Grace does not eat the spaghetti for you. It just provides it so you can eat it. God does not repent for you. God does not believe for you. God provides it all and lets you partake. That's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because Noah walked with God. Why didn't everybody else find grace? You say grace is unmerited favor. In a sense it is. But it's not unconditional favor. It's unmerited because then it wouldn't be grace. It would be debt. But it's not unconditional. Otherwise, everybody would have been saved from the flood and not just Noah. Okay? Let's define faith. In Romans, the first chapter of Romans in verse 5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. There's a difference between faith and the faith. The faith is that package of doctrine, that body of doctrine that we believe. The faith once delivered to the saints. And in the scriptures, you've got to determine whether we're talking about faith or the faith. Okay? Faith, in Romans, in the last chapter of Romans, in Romans 16, 25, it says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations," talking about the gospel, "made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Okay? In the Bible, the term faith never, ever refers to a passive intellectual trust, except in James where it's talking about the devils believe and tremble. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith that works is dead?" Okay, dead faith is what the Bible terms this intellectual passive trusting. Just trust. Trust in the finished work. We'll get there in a minute. Just trust Christ. Okay? If you're not taking the doctor's prescription, you don't trust the doctor. If you have faith in your doctor, you're going to take his prescription. You're going to do what he said and how he said it. That is having faith in your doctor. And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about faith. The faith-grace relationship. The great physician offers his services free of charge, but he can only help those who have faith in him. If you don't take the prescription, you don't believe in your doctor. The way you show you believe in your doctor is by taking the prescription. Imagine someone going to their doctor and thinking that because they followed the rules in the office, followed all the doctor's orders, was faithful to the exercises, religiously followed the diet, and took the pills, all just as the doctor said, that somehow this helped pay for the services rendered. The more you obey Jesus and are sanctified by His prescription for living, the more indebted you are for His gracious services. You surely have not earned anything. So He graciously offers the services, but your faith must follow the protocol. Or you don't believe in the doctor. But you following the protocol does not make His services less grace. It does not pay for His services. It actually makes you more indebted. These people that were banished, when they enrolled in the program, that's faith. Taking the badge, wearing the badge, enrolling in the program, eating the spaghetti,
right,
is faith.
Amen.
Okay? Now, grace responds to faith. If it were works, it wouldn't require grace. If I bring God my track record and said, "There, you owe me the inheritance, you owe me heaven," God's not going to respond to that with grace. He's going to bring in the law in the courtroom and say, "Law, testify." If the law testifies that, "Yes, Lord, this man has never broken me once," then that's works and law. I'm justified. Or the law says, "Yes, he has transgressed." That's works and the law, and I'm condemned. But faith is not presenting God with my perfection. Faith is me presenting God with my broken, yielded, surrendered, repentant heart and life, and God responding with grace because I can't save myself. I can't provide my own spaghetti. The false faith is simply trusting the great physician to heal you, but never taking his medicine. It's presumption. And they say grace is that he's gonna save you anyways, even though you didn't take his medicine. Okay, let's cover some areas of false piety. I know this is going long. Bear with me. False piety. Satan's false grace and the false gospel. And some of this will be overlapped, but it needs to be overlapped. We can't do anything to gain God's favor. We just have to believe that He loves us and forgives us because of Jesus. But is that what the Bible says? It sounds all pious. I can't ever please God. I never pursued God. He pursued me. He conquered me. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Jesus let that rich man walk away and said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter heaven?" He didn't go running down and conquer him and drag him into the kingdom. He doesn't do that. And what we can gain God's favor. Noah did. Favor and grace are the same basic concept. Next, false piety. We shouldn't obey God because we fear Him, but just because we love Him and desire to please Him. You know, the Bible says, perfect love casteth out fear. But that verse is not referring to the fear of God. Perfect love does not cast out the fear of God. Perfect love casteth out dread.
Yes.
Perfect love means I want, even so, come Lord Jesus, rather than, oh, I don't know if I'm ready.
Mm-hmm.
Perfect love casteth out dread.
Right.
But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
And we will never cease to fear God. We will walk in the fear of God even in His presence. We will stand in awe of Him. And we will fear before Him. And we will reverence His holy name. And we will be scared to death to cross Him. That's smart.
Yes, sir.
And you can love Him and He can love you. And you can have, you know, the little boy and his daddy can walk hand in hand. They can enjoy being together. But that little boy had better be trained to know, don't cross daddy. Don't disobey daddy. Don't say no to daddy. There needs to be a healthy fear there to where when daddy says, son, shut the door or whatever, the son does it. But there can still be a positive love relationship. Now when things are done correctly, you'll have both. There shouldn't be a dread. When daddy comes home, the children should all, oh, daddy's home, daddy's home. It shouldn't be, oh, daddy's home. That's dread. Perfect love casteth out dread. A wrong fear. Okay? Another false, pious statement. If I think that anything I do can affect my salvation, then I'm not trusting Jesus alone to save me. Did Jesus say, come unto me? If you do that, are you not trusting Jesus alone to save you? Did Jesus say, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish? If you do that, are you not trusting Jesus alone to save you? Did Jesus say, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven? Then if you do the will of the Father, are you not trusting Jesus alone to save you now? Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is in love with me. So if you keep His commandments, are you now not trusting Jesus alone to save you? He said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. He said, every branch of me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. So if I bear fruit and abide in His love and keep His commandments, am I then not... That's foolishness. Anybody with half a brain knows that. That's nonsense. Why do they keep repeating such things? When we are forgiven... Here's another false, pious statement. When we are forgiven past, present, and future. You know, Jesus once said the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. You know, children of this world, any common sense farmer out there would not be this stupid. But you take some religious Christian who's got this mystical, emotional idea of salvation, and they think that God is going to forgive future sins. God never forgives future sins. There is no such thing as a future sin.
That's right.
The Bible says sin is a transgression of the law. If the law has not been transgressed, no sin exists.
Right.
Well, God knew that you were going to do it. Him knowing you were going to do it and you doing it are very different. Me knowing my child running down the walk is going to fall and skin their nose and then actually doing it are different. Okay? They didn't skin. The nose wasn't skinned until they fell. God doesn't forgive future sins. One preacher in the Baptist church, a woman came to him and said, Pastor, I just don't understand how Jesus can forgive future sins. He said, ma'am, all your sins were future when Jesus died on the cross. Duh. But were they all forgiven? Did she not need to be converted? Did she not need to repent and be cleansed and forgiven? No, her sins weren't forgiven back then. They were forgiven when she... repented. Another false statement. I'm just trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, everything regarding my salvation was complete. That's nonsense. So, what if Jesus didn't rise again and commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel? What if he hadn't told the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem and then send the Holy Ghost to anoint them? Would you be on your way to heaven? Would you even know the story? What if he didn't tell Peter to accept Gentiles without becoming Jewish proselytes? Are you a Gentile? You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be saved. It wasn't finished on the cross then, was it? What if he didn't call Paul to go to the Gentiles? Hey, what if he didn't inspire the writing of the New Testament? What if he didn't apply his blood on the mercy seat in heaven and faithfully execute his priestly office so that even now he can intercede at the right hand of God as your high priest in the tabernacle of heaven? You wouldn't be saved. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, applied his blood, set up the New Testament church, commissioned the apostles, empowered the apostles, and now, as your high priest ministering in the tabernacle of heaven, you'd be going to hell. And the death on the cross would not have saved anybody, but maybe Old Testament saints. Well, he still had to rise and apply his blood for them. His work was not finished on the cross, and so you looking back and trusting the finished work on the cross is a lie of the devil's clinics. You say, well, Jesus' righteousness is put on my record, so God only sees His Son and not me. Then why does Jesus need to be your high priest and intercede for you? Is He interceding for Himself? Why does it say if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? If His righteousness is on our record, what does it matter? The fact is, His righteousness is not on your record. His good. Do you think that God sees you as righteous as His Son? Well, that's presumptuous, isn't it? No angel would claim to be as righteous as Jesus, but you think God sees you, Jeremy Slatton, Paul Albers, Levi Self. God sees you as righteous as He sees His own Son? No. In no stretch of the imagination. No, Jesus' righteousness is on Jesus' record. His blood was shed to wash your record. His righteousness is on His own. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God to even qualify to be your atonement. And His righteousness had to be there on His record. He couldn't live righteous for you. He could die for you. He could shed His blood for you. But He couldn't live righteous. He can't repent for you. He can't believe for you. He can't pray for you. He can't confess for you. In Romans 4, we are taught very clearly that faith is imputed for righteousness. Turn there real quick. We're coming to a close here. Faith is imputed for righteousness. It doesn't say Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you anywhere. It never says it. So where did it come from? It came from the devil's false clinics. It doesn't say in the Bible anywhere that Jesus' righteousness is put on your record. It says that He clothes us in righteousness, no doubt. When His blood washes away our record in heaven, we are counted righteous because of His blood, because of His labor, because of His priesthood. But it's not His personal righteousness. It's not His personal obedience. Romans 4. What should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, if Abraham provided his own spaghetti, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, the faith, the belief, was counted to him for righteousness. Okay, now, Abraham believing God, was that a passive, just a passive intellectual trust? Well, let's look back here real quick. I'll read to you real quick in Genesis 26, verse 5. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's what God said in Genesis 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Conditional covenant. Okay? So Abraham's faith was a faithful faith. Okay? We that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Faithful means you are full of faith. Alright, but we all accept that faithful means you did something. Faithful means you obeyed something. Faithful means you kept obeying something. But then we turn around and think that faith is just passive intellectual trust. That's foolishness. In Romans 4, now to him that worketh, or provides his own spaghetti is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Yeah, God owes him the inheritance. But in him that worketh not, in other words, he can't provide his own spaghetti. He's starving to death. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Believes on the one who has provided the spaghetti for him. His faith, his partaking, his believing and accepting and receiving and enrolling and following the program is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, what does that mean? God imputes righteousness without works. Well, what does it say in the next word? Saying. Okay, we're going to have a commentary here. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or counts the man righteous without the man having done the deeds to earn it himself, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Okay? Now, you have your record in heaven. You have all these sins on your record. I can't count you righteous because your record testifies that you're not. But if you will follow my program, you know, God says, my son made atonement. I provided you with a salvation program. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, a record that is clean declares what? It declares that you're righteous. It declares you never transgressed the law, but you always obeyed the law. But you didn't. But God imputed righteousness without you having done the works. You didn't earn this. It was imputed to you. Well, what did you have to do to get it imputed to you? You had to believe on him that justifies you. You had to follow his program. It wasn't just an intellectual trust. Now let's go on. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, that doesn't mean that God refuses to acknowledge the fact that you're sinning, if you are. It's talking about the cleansing of your record. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Nothing is said there about Jesus' righteousness put on his record. Okay? How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now the whole point here, Paul is showing that this principle of faith imputed for righteousness was given to Abraham before Moses' law came along. Before circumcision came along. So, it was also, David describes it, David was circumcised and under the law. That means it applies to both groups. Those who are uncircumcised, not under the law, and those who are circumcised under the law. So the argument here is that Gentile believers who have the faith of Abraham can partake in this blessedness. Okay? Now, it says here in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. The righteousness of the faith. This was not a passive faith. I already read to you what God said about Abraham. Okay? Which he had, yet being uncircumcised. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them that are not of the circumcision only. In other words, they don't just go through the program, they don't just go through the outward rituals, but who also walk in the steps of that faith. Oh, was this a one-time act? No. These were steps, plural. Walking in steps of faith is what we're talking about here. The faith that Abraham was a walk. It was a walk of obedience. It was a walk of keeping God's statutes and laws. Okay? Now, there's nowhere in there that it even implies anything about Jesus' righteousness being imputed to Abraham. It's not in there. It's a lie. Okay, in closing, I quoted earlier Micah 6:6, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Mind you, this is Old Testament. The gospel is the same throughout. Okay? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Notice this man has already transgressed. Okay? He knows it. So he's saying, how can I undo this? How can I atone for my sin? He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I know that I want to come to God. I've either got to be perfect, which I'm not. I've got to atone for my own sin. I can't. What does God answer? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And when you do that, He counts your faith for righteousness. You say, how can he legally do that? Because Jesus' blood paid the atoning price. He could not just say, I pardon you. That would not be legal. God does everything according to standards of righteousness and legality. He could not legally adopt you. He could not legally pardon you. And none of that except for the ransom that Jesus paid. And that you could not pay. But you still have to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. And that doesn't pay for the pardon. That's not salvation by works. It doesn't frustrate the grace of God. It's what God wants. I hope I've made it clear this morning. God counts this man here as righteous, though he knows he didn't do what needed to be righteous. God imputed to him righteousness without him having done the works. But he still had to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with God. Those are works. But it's not providing your own spaghetti. It's simply eating that which is provided. Number one, a couple statements and we'll close. Salvation comes at the end of the race, not at the starting line. We have an earnest, but we don't have the final product. We are betrothed, but we haven't been married yet. Okay? People don't like the word probation. Well, we're on a... Some theologians say we're on a probationary period. And oh, people rail against that. Yes, we are. Yeah, we are in training. We are in earnest. We are in betrothal. Betrothal is by nature a probation period. Engagement is by nature a probation period before the actual marriage takes place. Okay? There is no promise of salvation to those who don't have a living faith as described in the Scriptures.
Right.
All the promises of God are for those with a living faith. There are no promises for those without it.
Right.
So how can those without it ever feel secure? Number three, there are no unconditional promises concerning salvation. Not one.
Right.
Number four, our relationship with God is based on a conditional covenant with Jesus as the mediator and high priest who must continually mediate and minister to maintain our just and righteous standing with God. And we must partake in that. We must come to Him. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come, present participle in the Greek, unto Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. We must walk in the conditions of this covenant and make use of our high priest for sins committed, or we violate the conditions of the covenant. Number six, our perfection or lack is not the issue. I'm talking about perfection in performance, not in heart. But God does demand our genuine heart desire to please Him and the life of obedience and holiness that flows from that. So you say, well, you know, yesterday I got upset and kicked my dog. Did I lose my salvation? You know, people ask the silliest questions. In every little sin. So if I get in a fight with my wife and walk out the door and fall and break my head and die, am I going to hell? Well, you probably should. The fact is, God gave even Jezebel space to repent.
That's right.
The God makes provision in the covenant for sins committed. He doesn't make provision for rebellion. He doesn't make provision for turning back. He doesn't make provision for forsaking the narrow way. But He makes provision for sins committed and faults and failings. That's why we have a high priest.
Amen.
Number seven, our love can wax cold. Our ears can become dull of hearing. We can leave our first love. We can become lukewarm. And we can be spewed out. The Scripture is full of warnings to believers about missing their final salvation. Number 8. If we don't repent while God gives space to repent, chastens and rebukes, then we will be cut off, Romans 11:22, very clear in other Scriptures, and given over to a reprobate mind, and sent strong delusion, and ultimately be damned. It is impossible for those who are once born again, if they thus turn away and are cut off, to be renewed to repentance. They are apostates and condemned to destruction. Now, just because you feel like you've backslidden and your love is waxed cold and so forth and you're lukewarm, God gave Laodicea a chance to repent. He warned them, but once they're spewed out, it's done. Once you're cut off, it's done. Now, the gospel, number 10, last of all. The gospel is the good news that there is a narrow road that leads to life. Few there be that find it, but everyone can find it if they so choose to pursue it as a man seeking the pearl of great price. And rather than complain that it's narrow, rather than complain that we have to walk up it, rather than complain that life is at the other end, we need to thank God for grace and mercy that provided it, and we need to take it. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and thereby, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn grace into lasciviousness, you deny Him His Lordship. Let's stand together. I've done my best this morning to illustrate salvation in as clear terms as I possibly can. I remember when I was indoctrinated in the false gospel. I remember how good it sounded and how sincere I was. But I was wrong. And me being wrong is dangerous. You can be an army soldier. You can have all the armor. You can have your weapon. You can be fully trained. But if you're convinced that there's no enemy within 100 miles of you, you're very vulnerable. If you're convinced that your fort or your bunker is invincible and there's no danger and you are unconditionally secure where you're at, you are more vulnerable than if you realize there is danger and I need to be watching and I need to be looking and I need to be paying attention. And I need to be abiding by the rules of proper warfare. I can't just go strolling outside. There's no enemy within 100 miles of here. Believing eternal security does not make you secure. Okay? It just makes you vulnerable. But most people who believe eternal security live it out to its logical conclusion. If not the first generation, the second generation will. I've seen that so many times. They just want to ride on that security. Hey, if it's there, why not enjoy it, right? It's a dangerous, dangerous trap.